Hey, thank you. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. big shout out to those of you over at East. Oh, yeah, no, yeah, thanks. I'm having a nice day too. Yeah. And anyway, to those of you here at West, we're glad that you're here at both places this morning. Speaking of the Super Bowl, I remember quite well, actually, a Super Bowl. Must have been, not exactly sure on the date, but I'm going to guess around 8 years ago or so, maybe a little bit longer. We had a service here in this building. Back then, I believe we were just one service, and Cor was doing the welcome at that time, and he mentioned about, like Seth did, something about the Super Bowl. And then I made a mention of the Super Bowl, and my mention was that I said, I hope you all brought a lunch today. Today's message is going to be a little bit long, which when a preacher says it's going to be long, you know you're in big trouble. But it went that way, and I said, don't worry, I will get you out of here in time for the Super Bowl. That's all I said. And then I went on with the message. It was a pretty good message, if I'm saying so myself. And then from there, did the normal thing after the service. We had the connection downstairs like we still do and all that kind of thing. Went back to my office and went to my computer, and up pops an email, and the email subject line has two words in it. And it says, Baal worship. I'm like, well, now you got my attention. If you're not familiar with the phrase Baal, B-A-A-L, it was an Old Testament false god that people worshipped. And so I thought, Baal worship? Why is someone? And I knew who the person was who was sending this. And I thought, what is that? And it went on to absolutely rip on Cor and myself for mentioning anything as pagan as the Super Bowl in a service, and to be advocates of it. And then he went on to talk about all the evils with money and fame and things that were contrary to the gospel. And I will say that was probably right up there, top five most offensive emails I've ever received. And so, and Cor got CC'd in on it, and so, but I got it first. And so I'm already banging a reply. I'm already going after the reply. And I am a moment away from send, right? And I said, I hit the intercom and I said, Cor, I don't know, this big old angel told me, don't send that. And I said, Cor, I tell you what, did you get that email? He goes, yeah. I said, I already got a reply. And so, but it's just, you know, probably one of those deals where, because I'm hot, I'm very angry about this. This is very offensive. I'm extremely offended, and it takes a lot to offend me, and this did it. And so I said, well, I'm going to send this to you, maybe, you know, fix some of my grammar, some of my spelling, because some of those words I forgot how to spell, if you know what I'm saying. So I'm really hot, and so he sent it to him. About 3 minutes later, I get this beep, you know, the intercom back, and he says, boss, that probably felt really good to write. Now hit delete and do it again. Because my response was just completely one out of, I was extremely wounded and felt like I had been characterized and I had been very offended. When's the last time you were really offended? I mean, not just where the media does something and it hits on one of your beliefs, but someone who you thought you knew says something in you, towards you, or it feels like an accusation, and it just, there's something within you that just goes to rage. When's the last time that happened to you? We're in a series right now in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in a good spot. We're just in the Gospel. It's just a fantastic. I get so excited about this. This week is no exception. I'm a kid in a candy store this week. This is a really, really good passage of Scripture. I want to remind you where we've come from in the last few weeks, very briefly, so you can kind of see what's flowing as we go over here. So if you got a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14, but I'm going to remind you something that happened 2 weeks ago, and then I'm going to talk about what Cor spoke about very briefly last week. So I spoke 2 weeks ago about Luke chapter 3, And the end of it, the beginning starts with John the Baptist and the baptism, not the baptism of Jesus, but what John the Baptist was doing. And then it moves on to where Jesus is going to be baptized by John the Baptist. And then it gives this genealogy. I'm not going to go through the whole genealogy. I'm only going to talk about this. But it says this, in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Okay, so it's the coronation of the king, right? The king is being coronated, and what's being pronounced? You are my son. And then it goes through this big genealogy of what's actually going on there and the whole thing. And we won't go through all that again. I just fast forward 1 week to what Cor talked about last week. Immediately after that, it says this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit or driven by the Spirit or cast out by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And it talks about him being hungry. And I just want to walk you through those three temptations, right? First temptation, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, okay, so what happens in chapter 2? He says, today you are my son whom I'm well pleased. You are the Son of God. And the devil's temptation to him is, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus responds all three times in these temptations by going back to the word of God and battling it. But look at where the temptation lands. If you are the Son of God. Second one. Devil takes him to this high place, shows him an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I will give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, what was told in the coronation of the king, you are my son. You are my son, says the Father. It will be all yours. So it's messing with Jesus' identity. And Jesus says, worship the Lord God and serve him only, right? And then the third place, devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And again, what does he hit him with? If you are the Son of God. You see, what he's messing with Jesus' mind. He's trying to get in there and say, really? He says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. And the devil uses scripture, and I loved Bill Shakespeare's quote last. I mean, it's crazy that he does that. And Jesus responds back, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he also quotes scripture back at him. But you see where he's attacking him? He's attacking him on his identity. If that's who you really are. Now, keep that in mind as we go to our passage for today. This week, one more verse, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And you can see this throughout the Gospels when Satan shows up big time. We know he shows up in Matthew. It's talked about when Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living One. And Jesus responds, you got it. That's right. You did it. You nailed it. And then he tells him that he's going to have to suffer and be tried and be crucified ultimately. And Peter says, I will never let that happen. No, Lord, it won't happen. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Oh, I mean, from going from a very good day to a very bad day. I don't know if you do that in your family where you have highs and lows. You know, what's your high today? What's your low? Peter would say, well, I have a conversation with Jesus, and I was called, blessed are you, and I was called the devil. So in one conversation right there. And so in that particular moment, Jesus, it's a temptation for him to not go to the cross. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when you can see him struggling and he asks God, is there any other way? If there's any other way, let's do it. And the response back, not written but clearly there, says there is no other way. In order to forgive people of their sins, in order to return our glory the way it needs to be and to be completely just, there is no other way but the God-man, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross. So he goes, but it's a temptation. He waited for those opportune times. This takes us now to this week. And we're going to talk about no honor at home. I am not going to read the passage ahead of time. You may know this account, and that's fine. But I want you to be shocked by the passage because it's a shocking passage. So, no honor at home, Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Here we go. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So let's just take kind of look at follow what's going on. He returned to Galilee. Where was he? Well, the devil took him to Jerusalem. I'll show you a map in just a second. He was in that area. He returns back up to Galilee, and Luke loves this phrase, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. He's showing that Jesus was the anointed one, and we're going to even see it again. Luke loves to say that over and over. And what happens? Jesus starts getting tweets. News about him spreads throughout the whole countryside. So he starts going over there, and his popularity starts to rise. And what he does is he goes to an area, and he teaches in synagogues. Now, synagogues were a relatively new thing in Jewish life. It happens after the exile. Remember, the center of Jewish life before that was the temple. But when the Jews are spread all over the place, they can't come to the temple. And so there's these formations of synagogues, little gatherings, similar to what we call church. There's still Jewish synagogues today. And it'd be a place where they would gather on the Sabbath, Saturday, and they would come together for worship. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He goes in there and he teaches them, and look at the response. Everyone praised him. Okay? So news is spreading, and it's a positive word. There's things happening. We don't hear anything here yet. We will in the life of Jesus about miracles happening, but at this point, we don't hear it yet about that. But people are just amazed at this teaching, and they're all saying, this is awesome. Okay? So here's the map. And this is a little simplistic, but it kind of helps a little bit. If you look at this, you have three different phases, basically, of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Four, if you count the beginning, the first three chapters, where he's been born and his birth narrative, and also then he's prepared in his baptism and all that. But then when you start his ministry, he basically starts north in the region called Galilee. He then, in the middle, or the very end of chapter 9, is where we're going to shift gears, and it said he set his face towards Jerusalem. So then he's making his way down all the way till chapter 19 or so, and then the rest of it is his time in Jerusalem and in that region. Now, he does a little bit of traveling back and forth in there, but by and large, that's where we're going to be. And if you see, his hometown, Nazareth, is in the northern part there. Now, you can see from this, too, that Jesus has already been down. He was born in Bethlehem, which is down in that region. The region would be called Judea. And sometimes they call the whole area Judea, so it gets a little confusing. But basically, going to these three areas, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Okay, here we go. Let's go. He's going home now. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, scholars get very excited about Luke chapter 4 because it is the first time, the most ancient history we have of anything that happens in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4. After that, there's more things that are recorded, and we have kind of we're kind of going to take a guess at how things were laid out. What would a synagogue service look like? I. Howard Marshall, his first name is Ian, and he's a Scotsman. If you're a Scotsman and your name is Ian, go with Ian. Don't go with Howard. Go with Ian. Stick with it. The present passage is the oldest known account of a synagogue service. This is the first one, okay? After private prayer. So they now know kind of what's happening from later, but they go back and say, this is the first time. And here's basically what would happen. After private prayer on entry to the building by the worshipers, there was a public confession of the Jewish faith in the Shema. That is the Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That passage. Followed by prayers. Then came the center of worship. The reading of the scriptures, a passage from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was read according to a fixed scheme of lections by special members of the congregation in turn with an Aramaic paraphrase. That was the language that most Jewish people had at that time for the Bible. There was also a lesson from the prophets. It is safest to assume that that there was at least some freedom of choice of prophetic reading in the first century. Following the readings was a prayer, and then came a sermon, And here's the interesting thing. The way the sermon happened is if there was somebody competent to give one. And you can see from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, where the apostle Paul travels and he goes around different places and they look at him and say, oh, dude, you want to preach? Can you imagine? You just come to a church. It's like, oh, you're up. Da! Right? But Paul says, this is awesome. This is a great way I can get the message out. And so people did that. And then lastly was the famous Kadosh prayer. And it's a famous Jewish prayer at the end of the service and then benedictions and things like that. Okay, that was the basic thing. So in this service now, Jesus is going to participate. He comes home to Nazareth, and he's going to participate. And he's going to preach. And it says, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So did he ask for it, or did they give it to him? Not sure. So it could be either way. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So he goes to this certain place. Actually, he's going to go to two places, but not to get too confusing, I'm just going to stick with one. He goes to Isaiah 61. He inserts a little phrase from, I think it's Isaiah 58, but we won't, that kind of just clutters it. Isaiah 61, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, Jesus picks this text. This is an awesome passage, okay? Now, we just don't have time to go back and totally look at Isaiah 61. But what's happening in Isaiah 61 is the remember, this is during the period of the Old Testament where the people of Israel have been kicked out of there. They've been militarily taken over. Their country is no more. And they've been kicked out of their country all over the known land. And this passage of Scripture is talking about one day there will be a return from exile. One day this will be righted, okay? And what's that going to look like? So Jesus goes to this passage to talk about this Spirit of the Lord on me, and he's talking about this, whoever this prophet is or this Messiah is from Isaiah 61 that's going to do all of these things. And I just want you to just take a moment just to look at this, because this is very important. So let me click there one more. Okay, so here's what he says. First off, he's claiming, and it's probably better to read it more Yoda-ish than it is the way it's written here, okay? Because this would be more the way it would be said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, and that word me is used several times here in verse 18, then the first part, and then again in the second part. So it's on this prophet, this Messiah. He's anointed me, and it says to proclaim, and it should say it this way, to proclaim to the poor good news. Okay, so if you're in that category, the proclamation to you is good news. And then it says, and he sent me to proclaim to the prisoners, release. That's the real word there, release. Okay? And to the blind, sight. Okay, that's the way it should read. So the proclamation that is being said is good news, release, and sight. Okay? That's what his messages, and then he goes on to say this, and to the oppressed, to set them free, and I'm here to proclaim to all, it is the year of the Lord's favor. Most scholars agree that this is a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year that was supposed to be a year where everyone would set free their indentured servants and their slaves, and it was supposed to be a model of what God was going to do for his people. The history books say that Israel never did it, but they were supposed to do this year of Jubilee, where the year of the Lord's favor was setting people completely free. And this passage is what Jesus, he starts out his ministry with, he begins his ministry with this passage to say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now, this is awesome. It's kind of his manifesto. It's kind of him saying, this is who I am. This is where we are going. This now here, yeah, this message here is what's going to happen. And look at how he does it. Look at this. This is really well written. He says, then he rolled up the scroll. So you just got to picture like you're there, okay? He reads this passage, and you know what? You're in church. You hear a lot of passages. No big deal. He rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, that might sound like he sits down with the people. He doesn't. He sits down in the front, and that's, you stood up to read the scripture, then you sat down to teach. And so now Jesus is going to begin preaching in his hometown. People who saw him grow up. And then it says, I love this tension. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. What is he going to say? And Jesus does the ultimate, drops the mic and walks off the stage by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That passage you're waiting for, people of Israel, it is fulfilled right here. To the prisoner, freedom. To those who can't see, sight. And he's saying, to the poor, good news. And they're saying, this is now. He's saying, I am that guy. This is an awesome moment, right? And it says, everybody's staring at him, and they're amazed at him. And so they respond. And it says, and again, it says, he began his message. So there's more to Jesus' message than that. Don't go off saying, oh, Jesus did a sermon in one sentence. What's wrong with you guys? there was more, okay? But that's the bomb that he drops, and that's what Luke wants us to know. By the way, it's the only message we're going to see in the entire gospel of Luke where Jesus is preaching in a synagogue. It's the only one we're actually going to see anything. He's going to say he went and teaches in the synagogues, and we're going to see Jesus teach a ton, but it's in public. We don't see what actually happened in those synagogues until here. So whether or not this is the way he always did it or not, I don't know, but this is the one we get to see in the gospel of Luke. It says this, here's their response, and it's an interesting reaction. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? So, they have one, the first one is they're amazed. They're amazed. They speak well of him, and it says they were amazed. So I can gather they were amazed. And it says that the gracious words that came from his lips. The confusing part of that particular phrase could mean that it was the content of what he spoke about, or it could be about the way he spoke about it. We're not sure. It just means they were absolutely enthralled by this. And then, and actually people do disagree on this one, so what does this mean? Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And some say that this is, it's actually not negative. I'm going to go with it is negative. And if you disagree, that's okay. Nothing really lands on it because we're going to all come to the same place in just a minute in this passage anyway. But I think this is the moment where they shift their gears from being amazed and in awe of him to saying, there ain't really nothing special about him. He's a carpenter, right? And remember the storyline in the Gospel of Luke. What is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Today, you're my son, and who I'm well pleased. And Satan tempts him. Are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God. And then they try to nail him and say, wait, there's nothing special about this guy. He can't be the Messiah. He's just a carpenter's son. Right? The reason I go there is because of the way Mark records this. Mark records it like this, and they're different. Mark expands some things, but Mark doesn't talk about other things. And Luke talks about other things, but doesn't. So this is the same account. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples, which is fascinating, by the way. Luke puts things, I think, more in thematic order. In fact, we're going to see even in, by the time we get done with chapter 4, we're going to go to Simon's house, and it's like, who's Simon? We don't even know yet. He's not going to call his disciples later. It's like, but Mark puts them a little bit more in probably chronological order. He says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? You can see where it's shifting here. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own hometown. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So he's amazed and they're amazed. But he's amazed at his own hometown, how they're so lack of faith, all right? So somewhere in here, their hearts are turning towards him. And so this is the part where Mark doesn't cover. Let's go back to Luke. Jesus responds to them. This is, I'm going to say something, you might want to write this down. Jesus is a genius, okay? So I know that that's like, oh, and he's a master teacher. Master teacher. He knows exactly where to go next. And here's what he says. He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard, what we have heard you did in Capernaum. Okay, so the first part of this, the proverb, is a little confusing and just on itself. You said, physician, heal yourself. So it's basically a phrase, we still even use it to some degree, basically saying, what you have said you were going to do to others, do to yourself, right? Just, you know, your message, make sure it comes back to you. And then he explains what he's talking about in the second part of this. And he says, do here in your hometown what you have heard you did, what we have heard you did in Capernaum. So it's good news. And Mark talks about there being miracles there. And it was an amazing thing. And everybody spoke positively, praised him. You want to have that experience here is what Jesus is saying. That's what you want. Look at how Jesus dials this thing up. It's crazy. He changes their, you know, from going from this one, this seems like it's a good experience, seems like people are fairly positive. Then they ask, isn't he just the carpenter's kid? And Jesus now shifts it, and he says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And now look where he goes. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Okay? Sidon is not in Israel. Sidon is right next to Green Bay. It is like, what? Why would you bring this up, Jesus? Why would you bring up this account? You bring up this Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah, and he doesn't go to the widows in Israel, but he goes to this other widow, and she's outside of the people of God. And if you want to go, it's in 1 Kings 17. I'm not going to read it all, but just take a look at this. He basically comes to this woman, she's gathering sticks. He says, what are you doing? She says, I'm going to gather sticks, make a fire. I have a tiny bit of cake mix left. I'm going to make myself a cake for my boy and I, and then we're going to die. And Elijah responds back to her, says this, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, take that cake mix and make it for me. Bring it to me. And then make, if there's anything left, make something for you and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And the widow goes home and does it. She makes up the cake and she gives it to Elijah. She gives up all she had, she gives it to him, and the miracle happens. The jar never ends. And the oil, the jug of oil never ends until they're able to eat and they're sustained. But they first had to give it all to Elijah. Okay, what are the hearers hearing in that synagogue? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You say, what? You're comparing us to not being, like, you're comparing us to not even being worthy of, like, the widow? What? Okay, Jesus dials it up another notch. He says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Okay. Syria was no friend of Israel. Big time not. And they were very close to war at the time of this particular thing. It's in 2 Kings 5. We'll take a look at it in just a second. Second Kings 5. Naaman does not only live near Green Bay, Naaman is Aaron Rodgers. He is the commander of the Syrian army. And he is summoned, because he's got leprosy, he's summoned by the king of Israel and by Elijah to come to him to get healing. And look what happens. I'm just going to read. You can read 2 Kings 5 to get the whole passage. But this is the interesting part. It says, but Naaman went away angry. Let me tell you. Elisha comes to him and says, you need to go and you need to wash yourself in a river. The one that is in, it's supposed to be in the Jordan. He's supposed to be in the river Jordan. Okay? But Naaman goes away angry and says, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God. Again, he's a pagan. And wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. And he says, hey, are not Abana and and the rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and went away in a rage. And so he's not going to do it, but his followers, his underlings, tell him, listen, if he'd been asked to do a really great thing, then he would have accomplished it and he would have achieved this. So the logic kind of made sense to Naaman. So if you're asked to do a really humiliating thing, this is really humbling, to go into Israel and then wash yourself in their river, your enemy's river. You know, come here to the new Metrodome here and to celebrate it. Well, do it. And it works with Naaman, and he does it, and he's washed and he's cleansed. Because he just humbles himself completely. The widow completely trusts, and Naaman completely humbles himself. And Jesus uses them, they're both not Israelites, Jesus uses them as examples, positive examples. And he says, guess what? There was no one that I could come to in Israel to do this with. Y'all want to be either trusted or been humble, so we had to go outside. That's what he's saying. It is offensive. It is offensive. Listen to what Tom Havestal, in his book Extreme Righteousness, seeing ourselves in the Pharisees, says this: Jesus' way of dealing with the self-righteous and religious people was instructive. First, Jesus seemed to specialize in using shock therapy with the religious. He was fearless in putting his divine finger on the faults of the faithful. He did not sugarcoat his message or attempt to burrow his way into religious hearts by tiptoeing around sin and cultivating a positive mental attitude. He loved them enough to break through, often in shocking ways. Now, to you and I, when you hear this story, it sounds a little offensive, right? It sounds a little bit like, man, Jesus, you are really mixing it up. And remember, if already in our Gospel of Luke, we've already seen that this is what Jesus is going to do, right? Simeon, if you go back to chapter 2, Simeon sees the child he's giving this prophecy about him, starting verse 34. Then Simeon blessed the family and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Ooh, your hearts are going to get revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. And then we saw John the Baptist say to them all, they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. And he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He's going to cut to the heart and shake things up and find out those whose hearts are going to trust and are going to be humble and those who are not. Now, again, you're thinking, this is somewhat offensive, but, you know, they probably would have, you know, left the service and went to Perkins afterwards and, did you like what he said? Right? That's not what they do. That is not what they do. Look at what they do. All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They are ticked. I mean, they are in mob mode. Pitchforks. They are going to kill. This is an assassination attempt on Jesus' life. First message. He's at home. And he's hit a nerve so hard that the whole synagogue crowd gathers up, drags him out, and is going to throw him over the edge. And then Luke says this. And it's very hard, too. If you've ever seen movies about this, when they show the life of Jesus following the Gospel of Luke, it's like, how do you stage this? How does this happen? What's going on next? Because it just says, oh, I got to read this. I'm sorry. This is really good. It says, the fine citizens of Nazareth had heard enough. It was bad enough to be told that they were poor and blind and captive and oppressed, but now to be told they were less spiritual and less wise than the Gentiles, both Naaman and the widow, was just too much. In fact, they did not even sit through the rest of the synagogue service. Think of it. They had seen Jesus grow from infancy to manhood. Even though they had never dreamed he was God, they certainly knew his character firsthand. They had never seen him do anything wrong. He had never lied, never disobeyed, never been unkind. In fact, he was the most loving, thoughtful, winsome person they'd ever known. He was undoubtedly locally famous for his acts of mercy. He was the most lovely being they'd ever encountered. But when Jesus cut through their comfortable religious facade, they tried to lynch him. And on a Sabbath, too. Not supposed to do it. I don't think lynching is good any day, but not on a Sabbath. You don't do that then. If there was ever proof of Paul's later dictum, the sinful mind is hostile to God, from Romans chapter 8, this was it. Okay, so here he got this. He's on the edge of a cliff or a hill, and they're going to throw him over to try to kill him. And it's the staging is, you just leaves it to your mind's eye. What happens? But he walked right through the crowd. And then the saddest verse. And he went on his way. So how did it happen? Well, I've seen one movie where they're just all ready to throw him out. All of a sudden, boop, they just stop, and he just walks right through. Could be. Or it could be awesome special effects, you know. Ah! And the earth comes up, and everybody just shaking in all different ways. And he just, hey, how you doing? He walks right through. I don't know. Doesn't say. Probably the former, but who knows. Just walks right through. And then it says, he gone. And he never comes back to Nazareth. He never comes back. It's very sad. Comes to his own, and his own received him not. So, let me close this morning with asking you the question that the text demands of you. And who I want to talk to this morning, I want to talk not to you if you've been here at Hope for under 6 months. I don't want to talk to you if you're just checking out Jesus, and I think that's awesome. I don't want to talk to you if you are a person who's maybe just recently put your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you who've been around for a while. I want to talk to those of us who've been in the church, know the Bible, think we know the way to live. And the question this text demands of you is, are you offended by it? Are you offended by this? Kent Hughes tells a story, and it's a great account of years ago. There was a large, prestigious church in England that in those days, churches would set themselves up in good parts of the town, and then what they'd do is they'd start mission churches in some of the poorer regions of town, some of the areas of slums, And then on every first of the month, first Sunday of the month, they would all come together at the large church, and they would worship together. And in those days, they took communion down front. They would kneel, and they would receive communion. And it just so happens that at this one particular service, There was a judge, in fact, a Supreme Court judge of the region. He was kneeling and taking prayer, and right next to him was a guy who looked all very poor, very ragged. And upon examining him, the minister who was giving them the communion, the like we're going to take in just a minute, noticed not only was this any guy, but it was a former criminal, a former burglar. Not only was he any burglar, he was a guy who had spent 10 years in prison, and he had been sentenced by the judge that he's now kneeling right next to. And the minister takes us all in. And they have the service and afterwards, and the judge comes up to him afterwards and says, "Dude, that was pretty incredible, huh? That's amazing." And he says, the pastor nods back, and the judge says, "That's the miracle of the gospel of grace." And the minister says, "I know, isn't it incredible?" And the judge says, "Who do you think I'm talking about?" And the pastor says, "Well, the prisoner, the one that you sentenced." And the judge says, "No, it's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, obtained my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be. But in fact, I too am a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle." That's who we are. Those of you, I'm talking to the elders, the leaders, the staff, the people in this church who've been around a while. Do you respond to Jesus with trust and humility? Or do you like, "I got it. I know. I got all my doctrine straight. I know how to act in church. I know what to do when I'm supposed to. And I know what not to do so I don't get into trouble. And I'm a good guy." This message is for us. We're going to do something now. We're going to move to a time of communion. And we don't do like altar calls in this church, that kind of a deal. But I'm going to kind of today. Today, if you want to come and celebrate Jesus, you come as the poor, the blind, those who are captive, who need Jesus Christ to tell you good news and release. This table is not open for those who are good enough on their own. This table is only open for those who need a Savior and who want to respond in trust and humility. Let's pray together.